Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone today on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. And we do have a few visitors with us for whose presence we are very, very grateful. We do have a few people out of town, and there are just so few of us anyway. We're glad that all of our visitors are with us, and some of them are quite new. It's good to have precious little kids with us today. This is Memorial Day weekend, and I usually don't necessarily preach a sermon that's just along that line, but I'm going to make an exception this day. The title of the lesson is called, He Died in the War. He Died in the War. And likely we all know someone either who was in our family or of our acquaintance who died in one of the wars in which our country has been involved over the years. And of course you think about that, and it's a sad thing. A lot of soldiers came home maimed and bruised and battered in many ways. And some soldiers came home in pretty good shape. And some soldiers didn't get to come home at all. And there are graves throughout the world, of course, that are proof of that. And we have American soldiers in various countries because of the pledge that we made trying to uphold good against evil on the international scale. And I'm grateful that we tried to do that. I think nations are responsible for their power and their abuse of their power and what they can do and should do that no other people can do. There are some passages in the New Testament that give us insight into the way that God thinks about the institution that He set up for us. And of course, on our Wednesday night services in the book of Daniel, we've already been apprised of that fact several times in the book of Daniel, how that God is monitoring the scene, and not just monitoring, but God is manipulating, God is controlling, God is bringing about the channel of history that He wants. And of course, in the Scriptures, you're reading about the history that somehow makes some sort of a contribution to the ongoing of the scheme of redemption. And God is very much concerned about that going in a certain way. And Daniel will inform us in chapter 4, verse 25, that God gives the kingdoms to whomsoever He will. When we come to the New Testament, there are two or three passages particularly that help us to understand our relationship to government. Of course, Jesus would say during His ministry, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. It's interesting that He said in Matthew 6, you can't serve God and mammon, but He did say, you can serve God and Caesar. You ever thought about that difference? That's an enormous difference. One that our people have not always understood. John 18:36, Jesus would make it very plain during His trial that if His kingdom were like the kingdoms of the earth, His soldiers would fight for Him. Which, of course, declared the legitimacy, the rightness of an army in defense of its country. Our people have not always understood that. But it's there. 1 Peter 2, verses 15 through 17, Peter will talk to us about how that we need to respect government and honor the king, love the brotherhood. In Romans 13, 1 through 7, Paul will say that governments are really servants of God. They're ministers of God. To uphold good, of course, it's in a most general sense, and to punish evil. Some governments overreach. Some governments might not do what they're supposed to do, that it might not come up to the standard. But anyway, they're here for a purpose. And I'm glad that in our country we can pause on a given day and show particular respect to people who have served in behalf of government and its citizens, in behalf of us. And as I've said, and as you well know, and as you feel in your hearts, there are not enough words in our vocabulary. There's not enough breath in our lungs to express our gratitude for our freedom and especially for our freedom to gather like this in public and to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an enormously important thing that is. And when we get reports back from other places where our people, our brothers, are punished, sometimes killed, we don't know how to thank God enough. We're always praying for them and their families and in their culture and their situation. And we want it to go better. And I pray in my prayers that the kinds of blessings that we have all of the time might somehow come to be characteristic of more people. That more people can have freedom and peace and prosperity and security every day. Our blessings are enormous. And there have been prices paid by many, many people. And God oversaw all of that. God saw who the victors in war would be and who would not be. And many people did not come back. Whatever happened to Uncle John? Whatever happened to the cousin that I met when I was a kid at a family reunion? Well, they didn't come home. They died in the war. And you know, you read accounts in the scheme, the development of the scheme of redemption, and there are a lot of people that you read about in Scripture that didn't come home either. And for various reasons, as we were discussing in Bible class this morning, the accounts of action are so varied. The circumstances are so different. God covers a lot of kinds of motives and the scenes and scenarios, as it were, and puts that in the book that I can read and think about. The first case I want us to think about, it comes from Joshua 7, verses 1 through 5. 36 soldiers that were smitten when they went against Ai. The battle of Jericho had already been fought. Chapter 6. The walls came tumbling down. God saw to that victory. But He had given a prohibition that when you people go in there, the spoil of war, that's devoted. That's devoted. You can't take that to yourselves. And all of the metal, that goes into the treasury. But you don't take anything for yourselves. And we learn in chapter 7, after the battle of Ai was first lost, that somebody violated the prohibition. And it was Achan. Achan later confessed that he saw some things, a goodly Babylonish garment and some silver. And he said, "I coveted them, and I took them, and I hid them in my tent." But you know, when they were preparing for the next battle at Ai, they didn't know about Achan. They didn't know about his covetous heart, his violation of the prohibition, and that he'd hid the stuff. And they didn't know about all of that. In fact, Joshua sent spies out to go check on Ai, and they came back and said, "Look, Joshua, you don't need to send the whole army. This is just a small town. Just send a few soldiers. That'll be enough. We'll easily take Ai." 3,000 soldiers were sent, and they fled before the people of Ai. And 36 soldiers were smitten. Now, I put them as point number one. They didn't come home or they died in the war. But I've got to really cover my tracks here. Because the word that is used for they were smitten, smote, it can mean simply that they were wounded. It's not definite. They were struck. Sometimes it's the same word Moses struck the rock. You can use it for inanimate things. But these people were struck. Some may have died from their wounds. We're not told. We're not told that just 36 people were wounded. But they were struck. They were smitten. And whether some of them made it home or some of them didn't make it home, or all of them made it home, those details are really not provided. I'm just putting it in here on the assumption it's possible that some of them passed away. And so I put those in there. But this point is very, very crucial. and it gives me insight into the nature of a soldier. Jesus will comment on this principle in Matthew chapter 8 in the New Testament. But the soldiers simply had to do their duty. They were not privy to what Achan had done. It was theirs simply to follow the orders of the ones in charge. And they did. And they paid a dear price for it. Matthew chapter 8, Jesus will talk about this principle to a centurion. The centurion had come to Jesus for some help. And the man was saying, "Now, Jesus, you don't have to come to my house. You just need to say the word. My servant will be healed." Just say the word. He says, I'm a man of authority. I understand delegation of power. I will say to this one, go, and he goes. I'll say to this one, come, and he comes. I'll say to this servant, do this. And he does it. And Jesus marveled at that understanding. He said, in effect, my goodness, that's really good. You have really got that figured out. But it's based on the relationship of a commander to his subservients. You cannot have an army that functions without people willing to follow orders. That's the only way to work. He said, I understand that. And Jesus said, you know what? I have not found that kind of faith in my own people in Israel. And he healed his servant. But it's an amazing thing when you think about that. And that's why I've said there are times when, don't misrepresent what I'm saying, but there are times when in certain war encounters, there are soldiers that can be on both sides of the issue and both of them simply be doing all that they can do. Simply following orders. Now there are times when if a soldier knows that this is not right, he's got his conscience and God to face. I think you've got a lot of that in the Civil War, the American Civil War, when brothers fought brothers in our country. And all they knew to do at the time was to do what they thought they ought to do. God will judge all the soldiers. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm simply saying that there are times when all you can do is what you think is right, even when the circumstances turn out to be different than you thought they were. Always remember the lesson of the 36 soldiers at the Battle of Ai. Number two. This comes from 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 9 through 17. And it has to do with the young man Absalom. Absalom died in a war. Of course, he was responsible for it. This is a different kind of situation. But he did die in the war. Absalom was a son of a king. I've often said, you know, he had the world on a string. He had everything going for him. He looked like a king. He was raised by a king. He had good looks. And evidently, he had personality. He stole the hearts of the people over a period of 40 years. He was able to bide his time. But he had no respect for his father. A lot of sons and daughters are going to pay judgment for that very sin, that very fault. Had no respect for authority. You know, David, his father, could not bring himself to harm Saul, God's anointed king, when Saul was trying to kill David in the most extreme danger. David could not bring himself with a clear conscience to raise his hand against Saul. There's a lot of difference between the way that David looked at God's anointed king and the way that his son did. His son finally ran his father out of town in taking over the throne for himself. And of course, there was a war between Absalom's people and between David's soldiers. And of course, in the providence of God and as God wanted the outcome to be, David won the war. But in 2 Samuel chapter 18, Absalom's riding on his mule and his hair gets caught on a limb. And somebody saw him hanging there and passed the word to Joab. And Joab finally goes himself and strikes him with 3 darts through his heart. They don't kill him, but they penetrate. And then some men with David start striking him as well, and they kill him. Horrible death for a rebellious son whom David dearly, dearly loved. A boy who could have had everything, but he couldn't wait. You know, he could bide his time. He waited 2 years to kill Amnon. But he wanted the throne before his father passed away. Given the way that David admired him and loved him and was even irrationally, emotionally attached to him, he may well have been the next king. But he wanted to be a king now. Now. Paid a price for that. Paid a price. He died in the war. And then number 3, there were Saul and Jonathan. 1 Samuel chapter 31. And I wish you'd go to your Old Testament to that passage, if you would. It's the last chapter in 1 Samuel. Chapter 31. Here are 2 men. One, no friend of David, and the other, a most beloved friend. One, the first king of Israel, who went through his moments of insanity. He even tried to kill Jonathan on one occasion. Tried to kill David. But he was the king. But you know, Jonathan found a way to be loyal to his father. When his father was fighting the enemies of Israel, Saul could always count on Jonathan. He would go. He would do what his father wanted him to do. No fear. I mean, he was a courageous man. And he loved David. And he could see the writing on the wall. He knew he was not to be the next king. He knew David, his beloved friend, was to be the next king. And they loved each other dearly. But as I say, when it came time for Saul to fight somebody other than David, to fight Israel's enemies, he was right there with his father. In chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, they go up against the Philistines in one battle, and they are killed. Verse 2, the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab, Melchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword, and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Now David could have appreciated that man. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. Now if you'll hold your finger right there and turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 1 verse 10, you'll see where that verse fits. There's a man that came to see David later, a few days later, and he said he'd come from the camp of Saul, and he'd even had Saul's crown and some things that belonged to Saul, and he was relating the fact to David that Saul was dead. And David said, well, how do you know he was dead? Look at verse 6. And the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear. And lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me. And I answered, here am I. Now, unless this is a lie, and you know what? When I started this sermon, I thought it was a lie. And by the time I finished it, I said, no, it's not. He's telling the truth. And I think he is telling the truth. And when David has him killed, all he's got to say is, David, I made that up. I lied about this. He said, Saul wanted me to finish him off, and I did. And David said, why weren't you afraid to put your hand against God's anointed? And he has him killed. I think the man would have shouted out at that point, David, I didn't mean it. He was already dead when I got there. But I don't know that the crown would have still been there. I think he does get to him. I think you'll see that verses 7 through 10, verse 10 particularly, I stood upon him and slew him because I was sure that he could not live. This is not reported in 1 Samuel 31, but the armor bearer was not reported in 2 Samuel 1. Verse 10 fits between verses 4 and 5 of 1 Samuel 31. But Saul and Jonathan died. They did not make it home from this war. They died in the battle. There was such a sadness in David's heart over this, of course, in 2 Samuel chapter 1. He bewails them and talks about how lovely they were in death and how they were not divided in death and all of that. The funeral dirge, you might call it. Yet he was magnanimous in the way that he thought about it. Instead of just calling up bad things that Saul in his insanity did, he was just very gracious and talked about how wonderful he was and how Jonathan was wonderful. And he wanted people to think about that as they thought about these men. They died in the war. The next point, number 4 from 2 Samuel 11, is an altogether different kind of case. When these people died in the war, this is Uriah the Hittite. He was referenced this morning in our Bible class. But it's not just Uriah. When you come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, there's something that we sometimes overlook. You come down to verse 17 and verse 24. There were other soldiers who died because of David's ungodly scheme to have Uriah killed. Here's a man whose murder is planned by somebody over him, his commander, as it were, the king. His murder is planned in the camouflage of a war context because the king has gotten to be ungodly. He's an adulterer. That word is not out yet. David is trying to cover up the conception of Bathsheba. He had brought Uriah home, and that didn't work because this was a soldier of honor and integrity who was thinking about his soldier pals in the field. He was a team player. And he wouldn't go home. Now that's honor at its top level when you're thinking about a soldier. And David has reached such depths of desperation to hide his sin with Bathsheba that he has the man, Uriah, take his death notice with him back to his immediate commander, Joab. And Joab looks at that and it says, now Joab, I want you to approach the enemies and I want you to draw near. And I want you to put Uriah right there in the forefront of that battle, and then I want soldiers to pull back from him. Joab says, okay. And he has that thing done. And you see, at verse 24, when Joab says, has a message sent back to David, you tell David, we lost several fellows in this encounter. And if he says, well, why did you go so close to the wall? Didn't you know that people would shoot from the wall? You tell him, Uriah is dead. Now, there were soldiers that were not apprised. And I don't know what the signal was. But whatever the signal was for retreat, it was not passed to Uriah. And those men around him started coming back and He held his position, and where focus could be right on him. And they shot at him and they killed him. Now, he didn't know what was going on. Those soldiers in verse 24 who were killed, as they approached the wall, they didn't know all what was going on. You think about the sadness of the families who learned later that their sons or their husbands died in the war. And they never got the full story. How many families have been like that over the years? Who learned little bit, tidbits of how it happened. So interested. What happened? Give me the details. How? And they never could learn exactly how it happened. Sad, sad, sad. Let me give you one more case right here and we'll pass on to the New Testament. In 1 Kings 22, you've got the case of Ahab. One of the most rotten kings, of course, in Israel. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, comes to see Ahab. And Ahab's bothered because the Syrians have control of a town called Jabesh-Gilead and Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab says, Jehoshaphat, would you go with me and fight and let's get that town back? He said, yeah, my army's one with yours. We'll just go as Israelites and fight the Syrians and take back Ramoth-Gilead. So they go. And the Syrian king had told his 32 commanders, I want you to focus on Ahab. Focus on the king of Israel. Ahab has a plan and he says to Jehoshaphat, you go ahead and go into the battle with your kingly robes, but I'm going to go in disguise. I don't want people to know who I am. And so when the 32 captains see this chariot, you know, and there's a king there, looks like a king, they start after him. And he cries out. And they finally get the word that, well, that's not Ahab. And so they leave Jehoshaphat alone, go try to find where he is. And while they're looking, somebody draws a bow at a venture. This is another one of those providential things that God takes care of. Somebody just shoots. And somehow, God makes that arrow find its way through the joints of the armor that Ahab is wearing. And he cries out in his chariot, you know, he's hit, he's wounded. Blood's flowing down on the floor of the chariot. They take him into town later at the end of the day. He dies in his chariot and they wash out the blood. He was an awful king. Now, we won't take the time to read the rest of the account in 1 Kings 22, 34 through 40. But he was such a corrupt king, whom his corrupt wife stirred up. But finally, partial justice was done. Here's a case where the war partially distributed some justice in this life for a rotten king for the bad things he had done, including taking the life of Naboth, whose vineyard he wanted. Well, I want to quite quickly pass to the New Testament. And think about this point. Now, we've been talking about people that died in physical encounters. But then you come to the New Testament and we start focusing upon people who start dying in the midst of purely spiritual encounters. John the Baptizer, who came in the wilderness of Judea and cried out, prepare the way of the Lord. Make His path straight. The Elijah to come died in the war. The kingdom, based on the concept of a kingdom, a physical kingdom, but now it's going to be a spiritual kingdom, but there's still going to be casualties. So in Matthew 14, we'll read how that Herod takes the life of the forerunner of Christ. He was an amazing, courageous, wonderful prophet, and as the Lord said in Matthew 11, even more than a prophet, a great man. John died in the war. And then in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, as well as the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus tasted death for every man. Do you know, have you ever thought about it like that? That Jesus died in the war? It was the war between right and wrong, God and the devil, the world and God's eternal kingdom. And Jesus was dying, but it's an unusual thing because He's not just a partisan just dying for one side of a conflict. He's dying for all parties. He tasted death even for those who were nailing Him to the cross. And for those who were mocking Him as they stood and wagged their heads in front of the cross. Jesus died in the most fundamental fight. He died in the ultimate war. And He died for everyone. And then that brings us to the book of Acts, where we see that Christians start dying. Stephen is the first one in Acts chapter 7. The first time a member of the church had been called upon to give his life for the advancement of the cause of Christ on this earth. And then in Acts 12, James, one of the apostles, gave his life. And then Peter was in prison, but an angel released him. And then you've got all of those in Acts 26, verses 10 and 11, that Paul killed. All of the Christians whom Paul killed when he thought that he was doing the Lord's work by putting to death those that had followed Jesus Christ. All of these people were dying in the ultimate war. All of them were. And my final point is this. In 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6, Paul makes a very tremendous point regarding how we look at things. Members of the church, just like he does in Ephesians 6, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and the world rulers of this darkness, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Well, in 2 Corinthians 10, he's doing that when he's talking about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're spiritual. And by these weapons, we cast down strongholds. But it's not, you know, walls behind which physical soldiers hide or caves in which men are hiding and waiting in ambush. We're using spiritual weapons in spiritual warfare. And that brings me to this point, that every one of us is living and dying in this war. Regardless of the peacetime atmosphere, we're still a part of this great war. We're a part of something much larger than ourselves. And as God continues to control and fashion the form of history, we fight the good fight. We war the good warfare. In the midst of a political atmosphere where the forces of good and evil still collide. Still like it was in the book of Acts. In that sense, God is still controlling history. God is still marshaling His forces against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness. And here we are trying to carry on our lives as sons of God, sons and daughters of God, members of the kingdom and the body of Christ, in the midst of a political ongoing continuum of history. And when we die, it can correctly be said by the informed, he died in the war. He died in the war. May God help us to be faithful soldiers of Christ Jesus. Brethren, there's got to be some reason why in the New Testament there are so many references to military things. There's got to be a reason for that. May God help us to have a greater appreciation of the conflict, the seriousness of the conflict between God and the devil, between right and wrong, the world and the church, Satan and us. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?